Well, good morning to you. I hope you're doing well. Are you doing well? Excellent. Everybody survived the storm okay on Friday? Wasn't that fun? I vote let's do that in 100 years again. Sound good? All right, y'all go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 4 and 5. And what we've been focusing on in Judges is God works in ways that are usually the most unexpected ways, and he works through people that are often the most unexpected people. You know, when you think of the way that Judges 4 begins, when it says the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died, and you can stop there for just a second because you see that theme again. What you've already seen in the earlier chapters of Judges is that the Israelites just can't seem to get their stuff together. You know, God is really kind to them, and so, you know, they respond with disobedience, and then God's like, okay, if you disobey, there's actually going to be consequences to your disobedience, and so they don't listen, and then what you have is judgment, and after judgment, they're like, all right, so we'll listen again, because, I mean, who likes judgment, all right? So we'll listen again, and then they come back to God, and then things are peaceful, and then after things are peaceful and they get comfortable again, guess what they do? They fall back into evil again. Well, I say fall back into, I mean, they just choose it. They choose to not pay attention to God because at that point they're like, I don't think we need him, right? I mean, things are pretty good and it's peaceful. And so let's just do our own thing again. And it's like, you're going, all right, hey, at what point do you figure out that the whole reason you had peace is because you're in the will of God and the whole reason that you have calamity is because you walked away from it? I mean, when do you figure this out? But before I beat them up too much, you know, this is the thing. I do the same stuff. I do the exact same thing. So God raises up these people, these judges, and we're going to focus on some in this series, not all, but, you know, Ehud, who last week gets to confront a guy named Eglon. I'm sure you all remember this, right? Oh, very good. You know, so he confronts this guy, Eglon, who apparently was really rotund, which is just a nice way of saying he was super fat. And that's what the Bible says. I'm not making that up. Really, really fat. I mean, I still have this image of Jabba the Hutt every time I think of Eglon, you know, and Luke Skywalker kind of standing in front of him, you know. You remember when they're there to get Han Solo and he's there before Jabba the Hutt and it's like, you know, you're going to die. All right. And Jabba's like, oh. Well, I kind of have the same thing when I see Ehud and Eglon. Now, the thing about Ehud and what's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1 is a most unlikely hero that God would raise up. You remember he's a left-handed guy. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is known as the right-handed tribe. This guy just doesn't have a place, it seems. The thing is he gets before Eglon, and the reason that Eglon's like, this guy is not a threat to me, is because he sees that his arm is crippled. So, I mean, how much of a threat is he to me? And so he sends all of his people out. Right? And there you see Ehud standing with Eglon, and that's when he had the sword that was taped to the inside of his thigh, and he draws it out and just rams it into him, and he kills him. He goes to the top, and he says, we're going to go to the source of the problem. We're going to take that out. And that's exactly what he does, and he kills him. And that's Eglon. That's Ehud. The Israelites, again, after this, peace is restored. God's people defeat the enemy. The Israelites then do what? They again do what's evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. Oh, but here's the way it goes on. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan. Now again, remember that phrase sold them. We saw that last week. And really kind of what it is more about is instead of like selling per se, is it gives them over. You're done. If this is what you want, if this is what you want to pursue, I'm going to let you have it. And then you're going to see what it's really going to bring you. You're going to be a slave to your own choices, by the way. That's what's going on. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived with Harosheth of the nations. I'm going to just say this one more time. I'm thankful for Debbie, who's down here signing all of this. I'm going to add some names in just to give her hand cramps again this week. No. All right. So here's the way it goes on. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. You see that again? Because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. 20 years. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And by the way, when it says judging Israel, don't just think she's like, and I'm judging you, right? She's in a position of authority in Israel. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. She summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go deploy the troops on Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and the Zebulunites? Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." By the way, pretty sweet promise there. You're going to go get in a tussle, and I'm going to hand him over to you. Wouldn't you like to know that before you get into something? The victory is already yours. And Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I'm not going to go." Man, way to go, Barak. Victory is yours. You just have to go. All right, so if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you don't, that's not going to happen. Way to stand up like a man, guy. So here's the way it goes on. "I'll gladly go with you," she said. Aren't you thankful for like a Deborah there? All right, I'll go with you. "But you'll receive no honor on the road you're about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. She's a woman of her word. Now Heber the Kenite, and by the way, if it was Cajun, that would be Heber the Kenite. Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zananim, which was near Kadesh. Now, by the way, that's a weird detail. This is narrative, so I'm kind of having to read a chunk at a time so you keep it together. That always seemed like a weird detail to me, but it's got a point to make, so hold on to that, right? So in verse 12, here's the thing. As you read on in verse 12, Deborah tells Barak and the army to go down to a region at the mount, at the base of Mount Tabor. It's like a river basin, and that's also an important detail. And then you pick up in verse 14, and here's what it says. It says, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go. This is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?' So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord threw Sisera, all of his charioteers, and all of his army into a panic before Barak's assault. And Sisera left his chariot, and he fled on foot." So here's what you see. So we're in chapter 4, right? But what you see in chapter 5, the reason that Sisera had to flee on foot was because a rainstorm had made the river flood. Now, we can understand something about rainstorms here. Not only are we the people of Harvey, we're the people of whatever Friday was all about. That was absolutely insane. But you get it, right? Now, here's the thing. So Sisera's 900 chariots get stuck. And that's when he's like, "We're in trouble." He was counting on those. But here's what's awesome. All of this takes place in what is called the dry season. This is not the time that floods happen. This is the time when it never rains. See, so what God does is he works in a simple way through nature that makes 900 chariots useless to a military leader. God's working. So here's what Sisera does. "I'm getting out of the useless chariot, and I'm going to run." And so he runs on foot, and he comes to the tent of Jael, second woman that's mentioned here. Two women are central figures in chapters 4 and 5. So he gets to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. You remember earlier I said, you know, this seems like a throwaway detail, that they're kind of just out in the middle of nowhere. This is not a throwaway detail. You remember them now? Out in the middle of nowhere, there's a tent that's all by itself. A tent that is now in the middle of the area that Sisera is running to. And Jael, the housewife. For those of you that are housewives, she is your hero. Jael, the housewife, is sitting there. And this guy is going to come up. And here's what happens if you look in verse 18. Jael goes out to greet Sisera and says to him, Come in, my Lord. Come in with me. Don't be afraid. By the way, that was probably his first cue to be afraid, right? Don't be afraid. Why is this woman telling me this? So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opens a container of milk. She like one-ups it. She's giving this guy protein drinks and stuff. She opens a container of milk, gives him a drink, and covers him up again. It's like she's putting this guy down to bed or something. It even seems nice, doesn't it? Until, start reading in verse 21, while he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. And she hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. Well, let's pray and go home. What do you think? Nothing to unpack there. Okay, so, you know, last week you see this story where you have a fat guy named Eglon that gets a sword stabbed into him, and he's so big that he swallows the sword up. And this week you have tent pegs and stuff going into heads. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible's boring. It isn't boring. Now, here's the thing. There's got to be something take home from all of this. I know you're sitting out there going, and what can it be? So I'm going to take a shot at it. Are you ready? So for those of you who get your Connect card out, we've got a note section. I want you to jot a few things down today because I think there's actually a lot going on in here that's important. And here's the first thing. Did you notice that the two of the central figures in chapters 4 and chapter 5 are women? Did you catch that? You have Deborah, who's a judge, and you have Jael, who's an actual obedient person. Women. Did you notice if you flip over to the New Testament, you have Jesus suffering, you have Jesus dying on a cross, and the first people that the message is delivered to are women. Women are an important part of the biblical narrative. If somebody ever tells me that if you look at the Bible and the story of the Bible is that God is oppressing women, I'm like, reread the Bible. God is not oppressing women. God has a high view of women. And the other thing that I want to say is that women are gifted by God to do incredible things. Women, if you have a man that is around you that is beating you down in virtue of the fact that you're a woman, then he needs to be corrected. And he needs to see you the way that God sees you. I'm not only married to a woman, I'm raising four. I'm raising four. And there's certain characteristics that I'm looking for. Thankfully, none of them are dating. And we kind of have an unwritten rule that when they turn 21, we can talk about it. But I'm telling you that there are some things that I'm looking for in a young man. And I'm looking for the young man to be something other than Barack in this narrative. I want to see a man. I want to see a leader. But I also want to see a young man that sees the value of my daughters and is going to lift them up the way that God intends for him to. Women, you are gifted by God to do incredible things. Deborah was a prophet, not because there were no men around to lead. That is not even what the narrative says. Nothing in this passage indicates that, well, we don't have any men to lead, so I guess we have to go to the women. It doesn't say that. She is leading because she's gifted by God and appointed by God to lead. I'll admit, Barack seems wishy-washy at best. Is that fair? But it can be both and. You have a bunch of loser men and you have a bunch of gifted women that are leading. It's not either or, it's both and. She's in the leadership position because of her gifting, not because men are dropping the ball. And I just want to point a couple of things out. We need Deborahs in our homes. We need Deborahs in our homes that speak truth and bring strength to their husbands. Just like, not that Deborah was married to Barack, but she brought strength to him. Did you see him? I'll go if you go. What is that? And she's like, let's go. Women, there's something that you can learn from Deborah in that. She spoke truth to him, but she brought strength to him. We need that in our homes. We need Deborahs in ministry, just like she's in ministry here. We need the Deborahs that are doing some of the teaching. Even if you look in the New Testament, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It didn't say just your sons. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. You see women that are mentioned in the New Testament that are serving as deacons in the early church. How does God view women? I have gifted you to do great things. So go and do great things. Even if you look at the idea of a deacon in the New Testament, the whole point is that they were servants, gifted servants to do amazing things in the church. We need Deborahs also in positions of leadership outside of the church. We need them. Have you ever looked at Proverbs 31? Have you seen the description of the Proverbs 31 woman? It's not that she's just a homemaker and folds the clothes like whatever the lady is that's famous for how she clothes. Now I'm forgetting her name. Marie Kondo. I just got it. Right? Just got it. The Proverbs 31 woman is much more than just folding clothes. She's industrious. She's wise in business. She can own land. Do you get the idea here? This is the Proverbs 31 woman. And the whole thing in Proverbs 31 is you have Solomon giving this advice to his son. You look for that kind of woman. She will be a blessing to you. She will bless you. We need Deborahs in positions of leadership outside of the church. Here's the thing, man. Just going to throw this out there. When you're married to a Deborah, enhancing her platform is enhancing the work of God through her. Make it happen. Enhance her platform. She's not there just to make your life your best life now. You are there as a team. She is your joint heir in the grace of life. And she is gifted by God to do amazing things, just like this woman here. Enhance her platform. Don't diminish it. So women are gifted by God to do incredible things. Here's the second thing. You can forfeit what God has prepared for you. You can forfeit it. Barak, let's get back to him. By the way, compared to Deborah, he doesn't look so good, right? Barak effectively forfeited the honor that God originally intended for him. This is the honor of leading the charge against Israel's oppressor. Did you see how the oppressor was described? For 20 years, he was brutal against the Israelites. Barak, I've raised you up to go and to stop this. Deborah, can you come with me? I'm a little scared. What did he do? While he still gave some effort to it, Deborah was the one who led the charge. So Barak cowers from responsibility, and so he gave God gave the honor to someone else. And who was ultimately the one that he gave the honor to? And the answer is another woman, Jael, Heber's wife. You saw that in chapter 4, verse 9. By the way, as I read this, I was like, she nailed it. And then I was like, well, don't say that. But then I said it. You know who she reminds me of? You ever see the Lord of the Rings? How many of you have seen the movie, The Lord of the Rings? I'm a big, big fan. But it reminded me of this scene. You have this female character, Eowyn, for those of you that are going to, you know, it's been out a while, so if you haven't seen it, it's on you now, right? But here's the thing. You have these really bad guys, the Nazgul, right? And they're really creepy, and it's like they can't be beat. They're just constantly slaughtering everybody. But Eowyn shows up with this sword, and the Nazgul is coming up before him. They have this crazy voice, right? And it's coming, and here's the line that was the best line of the whole thing is the Nazgul looks at her and says, "No man can kill a Nazgul." And she goes, "I am no man." Whoom! Just like, that's Jael. Do you get it now? She is the hero of the story. She's the hero of the story, at least in that sense. But what did Barak do? Barak forfeits the blessing that was supposed to be his. I've appointed you to lead. And what does he do? I don't think I'm going to do that. Now, he partly obeyed, but partial obedience isn't enough. It isn't enough. The challenge and the command was his, not hers. You see how it's all coming together? You have a tent out in the middle of nowhere, and you have a housewife with a tent peg. And she does more than the guy that's been commissioned to win. That's second. Here's third. When leaders, and this is important, when the leaders are leading and the people are following, the people will praise the Lord. It's both, not one or the other. You know, I am done with the idea that every failure is a failure of leadership. Sometimes it's a failure of followership. Sometimes it's that. But what you see in chapter 5 and what's brought up in chapter 5, verses 2 and 9, when the leaders are leading and the people are following, the people praise the Lord. You see it two times mentioned there. The leaders are leading, the people are following, praise will happen. Look at what Deborah says. When the princes in Israel take the lead and when the people willingly offer themselves, and, you get it? and leaders doing their job, people doing their job. Praise the Lord. My heart is with the willing volunteers among the people. So therein you get a list of people. God starts naming names. He's not hiding stuff. He just names names. You get a list of people that step up, and you get a list of people that don't. Look at it. Look in chapter 5, verse 14. These are the people that step up. They came from Ephraim. They stepped up. It's time to fight. Evil is going to be defeated. Verse 15, the Issachar faithful followed us. They stepped up. Verse 18, those from Zebulun risked their lives. But if you looked at verse 17, however, those from Gilead remained in Jordan. Dan lingered with his ships. Asher remained at the seashore and stayed in his harbor. Where were they supposed to be? They were supposed to be defeating the evil. What are they doing? Fishing. It's what they're doing. And here we learn an important lesson. Not an easy one. We learn an important one. Men, in particular, we struggle with being indifferent about spiritual things. Let's just call a spade a spade. Most men are like Barak in this narrative, and most men are like Genesis when you have the serpent shaking down Eve in the garden. We just stand there and we kind of let it happen. We were made for more than that. We were made and called to more than that. But I also want to point something else out. Again, it's a hard truth, but it's a truth. Jesus said that there are degrees of reward in heaven. There are degrees of reward in heaven. Jesus told his followers each of them would receive a reward in heaven based on what they did here on earth. Pay attention. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory with his Father and with his angels and will then pay every man according to his deeds. Now this is from our Lord. Now here's the thing. We know from the scriptures that God doesn't render salvation according to our deeds. That's fine. What is it rendering here? And the answer is he's rendering reward according to our deeds. So this means that as our deeds increase, our reward increases as well. Think about Paul. Paul writes to Corinthians, and he told them that their salvation is built on Jesus alone. I'm with Paul. You are saved through Jesus alone. But in addition to this, each of us, myself included, builds on that foundation of salvation that results in rewards in heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. That's Jesus. He's the foundation of your salvation. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of a man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. You're saved. But what's the thing here? You don't have much to speak of it. What were you doing in your salvation? And the answer is not a lot. I was fishing. That's what I was doing. It's a hard truth, but we need to start hearing it, people. By the way, ultimately, God curses the spectators. Here's the thing. This is a hunch on my part. I think that more people actually don't believe Jesus than they'll admit. Because Jesus says a lot of things that are really tough to listen to. It demands a lot from us, and we react with, I don't think he means it. So I'm just going to kind of get back to what I was doing to begin with. What are you doing in your salvation? Anything? I mean, anything? Or are you like Barak? God curses the spectators in chapter 5, verse 23. Look at it. He says, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Bitterly curse her inhabitants, for they did not come to help the Lord and to help the Lord with the warriors. What were they doing? Not what they were supposed to do. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say, just believe in me. The demons believe, and they shudder. He said, follow me. So here's what this means. That means that God wants a willing person. He wants a willing person. He does more through a housewife at the tent peg than an equipped but unwilling man. You got everything. I've even told you the battle is yours. All right, then I'm going to deal with the lady out here in the tent with a tent peg. We're going to win one way. That's what he says. It's going to happen. The question is, are you defaulting on a blessing like Barak? The other thing, last thing I want you to get this morning is this. God will put everything back in its right place. You know, you think tonight we're doing Veritas, we're talking about the problem of evil. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Part of it is because we're sitting here doing nothing. We're doing nothing. If you look at verses 28 to 30, the whole idea that God is going to put everything back into its right place, I love the way that this reads. Sisera's mom has concern. She's like, where is he? And the princesses take a guess as to where he's at. Here's the way it reads. Sisera's mother looked through the window. She peered through the lattice, crying out, why is this chariot so long in coming? Like, she's like, this may not be good. Why don't I hear the hoofbeats of his horses? And her wisest princes answer her. She even answers herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A girl or two for each warrior? Like, they're out there, they've already whooped them. And so they're just, you know, it's the plunder. They're splitting the money and stuff, so don't worry about it. The spoil of colored garments for Sisera, the spoil of an embroidered garment for two for my neck, right? But Deborah had a little bit of a different take, and you see it in verses 26 and 27. You know, Sisera's mom is like, oh yeah, they must be splitting the cash from the victory. Here's what was really going on. You know, Deborah's take is this. In verse 26 and 28, she reached for a tent peg, her right hand for a workman's hammer. Then she hammered Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. He collapsed. He fell. He lay down between her feet. He at her feet. He collapsed and he fell between her feet. Where he collapsed, there he fell dead. She's sitting there, mom's sitting there thinking, yeah, I'm going to be bringing the cash home here in a little bit. It's like, no, he's dead at her feet. That's where he's at. And here's the way the song ends if you look at verse 31 in chapter 5. So I love it. Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did, but may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength. May all who love you be like the rising of the sun in its strength. Part of what the sun does, by the way, is it casts light. And you see everything for what it really is. May you be like the sun in all of its strength. As I was reading through this, because one, you got a narrative with just a touch of violence. Women are rightly honored. Rightly honored. But the whole problem here, you see from Israel to the Canaanites, like everybody throughout this whole thing, have you ever noticed how much corruption is just in all of their hearts? Have you noticed that? God's not just judging the Canaanites, he's judging his own people. You see it? This theme. And it reminded me of this story that I ran into some years ago. There were some panhandlers in New York, and pretty ingenious plan. What they were doing was they went into Macy's and they got a bunch of Macy's bags. They took some boxes and then they got some official looking boxes and they kind of wrapped these boxes up. And as they were going out on the street, out on one of the turnpikes where it would bottleneck during the day, they had an opportunity to go to cars and they would talk with people and say, hey, listen, you know, I just got something from Macy's. It's a video camera. This thing is selling for $1,000 in there. I'm happy to take it for $100 or sell it to you for $100, when really what they put in there was just stuff. It wasn't a camera or anything, right? So they're there, and of course people are like, I don't know, and they'd kind of edge up a little bit. Look, all right, we're running out of time. You're about to go your own way. And so I say, I'll take $50 for it. And they're like, $1,000, $50. All right, I'll give you the $50. And they'd take the Macy's bag. I mean, it looked like the real deal, right? So they'd take the Macy's bag, and then off they would go. And these people were making a killing off of this. Once they were finally caught, here was the catch, though. When the police were talking with them, they were like, you know, I mean, what you were doing was stealing from people. And they're like, yeah, but here was the thing. We couldn't have done it if larceny wasn't already in their heart. Do you get it? This is the way that sin works, everybody. That's how it works. Satan knows what's in you and knows how to play you. Just like the thieves on the street corner knows how to play you. And does everything that he can to get you, to deceive you, to buying into a lie. A lie that there is something other than Jesus is going to deliver you from what it is that you need to be delivered from. Let me just say this morning, there is one Savior. It's Jesus Christ who is Lord. There is one. what we have the choice to do is we have to be honest with ourselves, much like the people up in New York City, and much like, I think, a pretty wise criminal when you think about it. We couldn't have done what we did if they didn't already have something wrong with their heart. What God is dealing with, both with the Israelites and the Canaanites throughout this whole narrative, isn't just an act of sin that people have. It is a heart that has gone wrong. That's what Jesus wants to address. You deal with the heart, and the sin is addressed. That's the beautiful story of the gospel. That's what we want you to know today. So here's the question for you. I mean, when you look at a story like this, I know there was a lot to unpack, right? But God works through people in the strangest of ways. If our primary problem was political, I think that Jesus probably would have been a politician. It's a hunch. But what do you do when the primary problem is sin? And the answer is, you give a savior. It's not a matter of whether or not sin has been paid for. The answer is yes, that's the cross. The question is are you willing to accept the payment that's already been rendered to you? That's your choice. I invite you to take it today. I just want to spend a moment in prayer. We have the opportunity right now, no distractions from, and I get it, there's a lot going on this week, but we have the opportunity to remove some distractions from us. Can I encourage you to do that for just a second right now? And I want to ask you a simple question. How many of you take a look at a character like Barack, and what you say is my life is a little bit too much like that guy. Maybe at best what I am is obedient, but only partially obedient and under the conditions that I stipulate. Hey, if you'll go with me, not because God has said, but if you'll go with me. Can I encourage you this morning to have a bigger heart, a deeper sense of faith, and a more deep sense of commitment to Jesus? What is it in you that makes you look like Barack? But for others of you, I'm going to give a couple of challenges here. Just like what you saw in chapters 4 and chapter 5, what you see is there does come a day where God looks at us and he judges us. And we need to take him at his word. Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. He speaks more of hell than he even does of heaven. And the reason that he doesn't isn't because he wants us to go there. We know that that's exactly what he doesn't want. He says this in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He didn't create us so that we'd be separated from him. We chose sin and separated ourselves from him. Here's the beautiful thing, though, is in spite of ourselves, Jesus says, you're worth pursuing. You're worth coming after. And hope can be yours. You just have to turn back to me. You have to turn back to me. We've been praying for you this morning that many people may come into this church on Sunday morning and not have Jesus. We want you to know him. And so in a moment when we close our service, I'm going to be down front. Our staff, we're going to be down front. We want to talk with you on what that means, to pray with you, and we want to lead you to him in the fullness of what that means this morning. But for now, let's just spend, let's say, a minute in a time of confession, going before the Lord, because here's what we know. We know that he's merciful, he's kind, he's quick to forgive, and he wants something better for us. Let's give it to him. Let's pray.